Bibles as we continue this morning, and we want to be reading out of the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia. This is on his first missionary journey. He goes all the way to the end of the route, and then he's going to circle back to the some of the first churches that he began to establish in Asia Minor and Galatia and so forth on this first missionary journey. He's preaching. Now, there's several sermons in the book of Acts. Peter has a couple. Paul has a couple. This is Paul's first message that is recorded here. And this is his Easter message. By the way, I say his Easter message because he emphasizes, and you'll hear the word resurrection several times. You really can't say hardly anything about the person and certainly the work of Jesus Christ unless you mention his bodily resurrection from the dead. It is pivotal in human history. And so you follow along. We're just going to jump toward the end of this message. Paul gives a summary in the synagogue there in a Gentile nation where these Jews are gathering together, and Paul being of Jewish heritage and so forth, being even a Pharisee at one point, he gives a Jewish background and gives a Jewish introduction to this message and everything, and he continues on. We're going to pick up the message in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him out from dead ones. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people, that is, the Jewish people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, that's a generic promise of all those Old Testament scriptures that foretold the coming of this one, Jesus Christ, that promise. Collective promise. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now that word begotten means to give an occasion to. Doesn't mean to birth. It means he's given occasion. There are several times we could go off on a rabbit trail of showing you of the times that the Son was begotten. It doesn't mean he came into existence or was born. It means he was given occasion. This occasion is in resurrection and ruling because he is the resurrected one. He says, this is a quote from Psalm 2, thou art my Son, this day I have given you occasion. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him out from dead ones, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now the sure mercies of David are found in Isaiah 55 verse 3. If you have a reference in your center column, you can probably find that. What those sure mercies are talking about is that God will, in David's physical line, raise up one of his offspring in generations to come to fulfill this rule, promise of rule and reign. And God is going to be merciful to David, and it will come to pass. So that's what it means by, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35, Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. He did not; his body did not begin to rot, as would be the normal process. He was promised not to see corruption. For David said, verse 36, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. David's body did rot, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things which they could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. Now the warning. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Here the provision, the glorious provision, is unfolded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that He's the one who was promised to the seed of David in his lineage. He finally came there. God the Son joined Himself to human flesh and was born through the lineage. Mary was in the lineage of David. Joseph was in the lineage of David, although he had nothing to do with the physical body of Jesus Christ. That was the Holy Spirit and Mary. That union caused the body to... Now God the Son was sent, and He came and joined Himself to that body to fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies. He's the one who died on the cross. Why? Well, Jesus said in the later chapters of John, if you had no sin, I would not have come. He came because we're sinners. He came because we're fallen. Our destiny is not simply physical death. It's already, every person is born spiritually dead from the fall of Adam and Eve. Everyone is born spiritually dead. They all die physically. But they will suffer an eternal death or separation because of sin. And yet God so loved the world in this way. He loved the world in this way that He gave His one unique kind of Son, that whosoever believes in what He did, He took your sins on your behalf, and He rose bodily from the dead 3 days later. And we're going to get into that resurrection aspect of it. He did this. This is the supply, this is the provision, this is the answer for all mankind's problems. This is where God has met our deepest and greatest and really only need. All other needs center upon our need of salvation from sin. And so God has provided that. Paul declares it in this quote-unquote resurrection message. And he says, now watch out. Because Old Testament prophets have already prophesied back in the past that when these things are going to be explained and preached, many of you are simply not going to care, not going to want, not going to desire. You'll hear it, but you'll have nothing to do with it. Now you read on, and you can see that many of the Jewish people in that synagogue, that's how they responded. Many of the Jewish people of that era, that's how they're responding today. Most of the people in the world, that's how they're responding. They're despising. They're marveling. They marvel at the stories about Jesus and His goodness and even His miracles. We have to kind of weed that out because that doesn't really appeal to our human intellect or my human experience. I'm kind of the end all. If I don't experience something, it can't be, right? Well, if you want to prove something's real to me, go ahead and prove it. If you're just going to talk about something, that's ridiculous. So it's the Holy Spirit that has to come into that particular type of condition. And He has to do a work that no one else could do. And it's called the convicting work, where He convinces the human mind of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I'm righteous enough on my own accord to go to the Father from where I came. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. That's Satan. And if, or since Satan is judged, where does that leave the schlubs, if the greatest created being has rebelled and fallen, and there's no salvation and there's no salvation or relief for him, where does that leave the rest of us? And the Holy Spirit convinces the human mind of those realities, and you go, oh no, oh no. I was 9 years old when I began to think, oh no. Because what I'd heard in Sunday school and from others, and from time to time, and I didn't make much of it, but up until that time, I'd heard those things, but it didn't become real until at one point. I can't give you the day or the hour even anymore. It's been too long ago. But I know it happened, and I know it was real. All right, we're going to go ahead and... We're trying something new here to preempt being disengaged from the... Go to me. What's that? Too late. Okay. All right. So, what we're looking at this morning is how resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, will affect all of mankind. And before we look at how that resurrection... And by the way, it's the only, of billions of people that have died, he's the only person that has ever come back to life that will has never, nor will ever die again. The only one. And yet that's all that's needed for the things that are going to happen that we're going to mention here. But before we look on how his resurrection affects everybody on this planet from the beginning of mankind until this morning and until the end of time here on earth, the way it is, we need to look at the fact behind the effect, the fact of Christ's resurrection. So we've got three things up here we're going to be looking at this morning. The first is, before his resurrection, Christ foretold of it. He foretold his resurrection in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where he asks, in the previous context, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, you're some prophet or something like that. And he says, well, who do you guys think that I am? And Peter speaks and he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by saying Son of God, that was a phraseology that was stating equal authority or equal identity, not the same person, but equal in nature, that he was God as the Father was God. If he was the Son of God, he was equal to God. We see that in John chapter 5. And Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's why you understand this, Peter, and that's why those people don't. My Father has revealed this to you. They've heard all the proof. They've seen everything. They've heard what I've said. They've seen what I've done. But it doesn't make any matter. It'll just fly right over people's heads, and they'll still maintain their prejudice, their of unbelief. But not you, because my Father has done a work with the evidence. And that's why you know who I am. In Luke chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, when the women go to the tomb the morning of the resurrection, and they find the tomb empty, and they're wondering what happened. They don't know. There's two men in white apparel. Now, it's probably the same two men in white apparel that appeared in Acts chapter 1. They're angels. They're spirit beings, angels, and they come with a message. And in those two verses in Luke chapter 24, they say, he's risen. Just like he said he was going to, and that he's going to meet you after the resurrection up in Galilee. He already told you this stuff beforehand. We're just telling you what he told you before. And then it says, and then they remembered. And then they remembered. You see, what Jesus said beforehand about his own resurrection wasn't empty words. Jesus was also authorized, given authority from God the Father, to cause or be involved in his resurrection. Now, it's interesting. I've heard a message preached one time, and I'm not going to re-preach it here. But you can look through the New Testament scriptures to see how the Father was involved in an aspect of his bodily resurrection, how the Son was involved in an aspect of his own resurrection, and how the Holy Spirit was involved in the bodily resurrection of Christ. All three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of the humanity of the second person of the Godhead. And Jesus was authorized. He was given authority, and it tells us that in John chapter 10, verse 18. We're not going to read that this morning, but you can go back and read. He says, all authority is given unto me. I'm quoting a different passage now. That's Matthew chapter 28. Well, I'm going to get myself in trouble. I better go back. John chapter 10, verse 18. Let me read it quickly. No man takes... Verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life in order that I may take it again. It's just not to die. It's to rise again. The whole purpose is the whole package. Both laying down my life and taking it again. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Now, why was it a commandment from the Father if they're equal? Because when God the Son came to earth, He came as a what? We talked about this subject last week, as a servant. And He came as a servant to the Father. Now, today, after His resurrection and ascension and seating at the right hand, all authority has been given unto Him by the Father. And He's not a servant to the Father today. He's carrying out their decree, their plan, but He's not considered a servant today. But He was when He came. Then we see the fact of the resurrection at the moment of His resurrection. When Peter preaches his first message in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24. We'll jump in here into this message. He says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, this is Jesus Christ being delivered. Why? Because God determined it and foreknew it. You, Jews, that He's preaching to, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed from the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. This word for hold is one of about four or five power words in Scripture. It means like with your hand, you take a ball or someone's hand or something, and you're grasping it. It's that grasp. Death has a grasp. You know how what death has a grasp over? Billions of people that have died, and you know what? That grasp has not been released. Billions of people, their bodies are still dead. Now, their persons are in different places, but their body that they had here on earth is still held by death. But it was not possible. Why? Because we're talking about God who took on a human body, and because He's God, it isn't going to work with Him. It wasn't possible. And so death could not grasp Him. It had to loosen its fingers and let go. And then after His resurrection, we see the reality, the fact of His resurrection, because there were many witnesses. Many witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It gives us the gospel, the good news by how we can be saved from our sins. And it goes on through this chapter to say in verses 13 and 16 specifically that if there's no bodily resurrection, if that isn't true with human beings, that there isn't a bodily resurrection or won't be a bodily resurrection, verses 13 and 16 of this chapter say this: then Christ has not bodily risen from the dead. Don't play games. By the way, we sing these songs. We sang one this morning about Christ liveth in me. For a born-again believer, Christ does live in you. And we've got other songs like that. But if you leave Jesus Christ simply in the realm of relating to you in the realm of His Spirit, you really don't have salvation, because salvation depends on the fact that He rose bodily from the dead. And there were all kinds of witnesses to this reality. He died and He bodily rose from the dead. Now, why is that important? Sin causes death, Scripture tells us. So Christ died taking our sins. Well, okay, the sins are paid for, but he's dead and we're still dead. Resurrection can't happen to us. Well, no, that's why he rose from the dead, or one of the reasons he rose from the dead is so that he would conquer death. Death could not hold him. He conquered death, and because he conquered death, now the death of the billions that have never been raised yet are going to be raised. Every last person who has ever died or ever will die, their body will be raised because he rose from the dead. So here we have these witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's a name for Peter, that's his diminutive name, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. By the way, when it says the 12, that's a kind of a name for the 12 apostles. We know that Judas wasn't there because he went out and hung himself. Why didn't it say the 11? The term the 12 is a generic name, even though one of them is gone now and never was a believer. It's still the 12. So he's seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the time of Paul's writing. But some of them have already fallen asleep. That means, and sleep is used for believers' death, not unbelievers, for believers' death. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. Now, he was seen by the 11, that's the Jewish apostles, and then in verse 7, when he's seen of James, that's the half-brother of Jesus. And then he was seen by all the other New Testament apostles. We've mentioned that before. I'm just going to name a couple. Barnabas and Silas were in groups, or small groups. Timothy, small groups of individuals that are associated in certain epistles when the term is that they were apostles. Paul and others with him were apostles. There's 12 apostles of the Lamb, and 12 apostles that you could say of the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's 12 Jewish apostles, 12 church apostles, and both groups saw him bodily. And last of all, Paul. Paul was the last one to have seen him. So you have all kinds of evidence. One of the greatest historic facts in history is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was established early on, the evidence and the testimony and the witness. Remember the second week after the resurrection, the second Sunday, the second first day of the week, Thomas wasn't in the upper room, and it tells us in John chapter 20 that he came the second time on the second resurrection morning. And in the upper room, and he says, I haven't seen him yet, but I won't believe, not just by seeing him, but I have to touch him. I have to touch him. What happens right after those words leave his lips? Jesus again comes into the room, the doors being shut. Right away you think, well, yeah, a spirit, my idea of a spirit could come through a solid object, but not a solid object through a solid object. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? Put your hand here and feel the nail print. Put your hand here and feel where the spear went into the side. And see that it's me and not a spirit and not a ghost. This is a bodily resurrection. And so we have the fact of Christ's resurrection. Now with the facts of Christ's resurrection being demonstrated, being prophesied, being declared at the resurrection, being witnessed after the resurrection, how does that affect every person on earth? Well, the first effect is that all dead, the billions from the Garden of Eden till this morning and on till it's all over, the billions that have or will die will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. For as by Adam, by means of Adam, all die, because everybody was seen to be in Adam. When he disobeyed by taking that fruit, God, by imputation, saw the potential for his offspring in Adam as doing the same thing. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You say, that doesn't sound fair. God isn't righteous in doing that. Oh, yes, He is. Instead of taking billions of opportunities to demonstrate the truth He already knew would happen if He would have interchanged any one of us throughout history with Adam, that the same result would have occurred. And so He righteously imputed that everybody did it when He did it. There's a reason for that. We've said this before. And this is the reason. As by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is going to raise everyone. Now He's going to do it in increments. He's going to do it at different times. It says in verse 23, every man in his own order. There's an order to resurrections. There isn't one judgment day where everybody who's died is raised. That doesn't happen that way. That's not Scripture. It might be some church tradition and so on and so forth, but that's not what Scripture says. Everyone in his own order. What's the order? Christ, the first fruit. Cross off the S. The first fruit. Then afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. That's His second coming. But in between Christ and those that He raises at His second coming, when you get to verses 51 and 52, He says, I'm going to tell you of another resurrection I haven't told you about yet. I show you a mystery, a secret that's been kept secret until I'm telling you this now, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's not His second coming. That's the rapture. And the rapture isn't His second coming, nor is the rapture part A of part A, part B, second coming. The rapture is a totally exclusive experience that has never been revealed until Paul reveals it. God reveals it through Paul. And so don't equate the two or put the two together and say it's the front half and the back half or part A and part B. He's giving you a different resurrection. And so you put that resurrection of the church, of the body of Christ, you put that back in verse 23 between Christ, the first fruit, and they that are Christ at His coming, at His second coming. The ones He raises at His second coming are all the Old Testament saints, all the saints in the tribulation that died. They're raised at His second coming. The church is raised at the rapture, at least 7 years before His second coming. So you see, you have an order. And then in verse 24, it says, then comes the end. The end of time? The end of mankind? No, keep it in context. What has He been talking about in the previous two verses up till now? Resurrection. So Christ, the first fruit, then you insert that resurrection that the mystery tells us about in verses 51 and 52, then those that are raised at His second coming to earth, then comes the end. What's the end? This is Revelation chapter 20. This is the unbelieving dead are raised. The unbelieving dead are raised. We've said it before. I'm not going to give a test. I'm not going to ask for raised hands, but if you haven't got it before, hopefully you'll get it now. If you have got it before, just pray for those who haven't got it. Christ is the first fruit. Then the rapture takes place and there's a resurrection there. Then at the second coming, at the beginning of His thousand-year reign, those who belong to Christ from Adam all the way through the tribulation, excluded the church. They've already been raised. They're all raised. All three of those, Christ, the church, and all Old Testament and tribulation saints belong to what's called in Revelation chapter 20, the first resurrection. It's a first kind of resurrection. It's a resurrection out from dead ones. So what's the second resurrection? The second is a second kind. That's of unbelievers. They're not raised out from anybody. They're the leftovers. They're the last from the graves that will be raised. Now, the unbelieving are raised for the reason, it tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Acts chapter 17. Here, Paul is preaching at what is called Mars Hill in Athens, and he's presenting Jesus Christ. He's kind of presenting him in a kind of a sly, not a very real clear way, but it's clear enough, and we, knowing who he's talking about, understand this. He's giving this as a presentation to individuals, to Gentile philosophers who have no idea. In fact, what's really going to offend them, you know what's really going to offend them? The idea of resurrection. That's going to be really offensive to them. It's going to be crazy. It's going to be stupid. So it says here in verse 30, as Paul's preaching there at Athens on Mars Hill, this place of the philosophers where they have come to argue and so forth, present their views. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at or He overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to change their mind, to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men. How is He given assurance that He's going to judge by this one, and the one by context we know is Jesus Christ? How do we know that? In that He has raised Him out from dead ones. He's raised Him out from dead ones. That's assurance. That's assurance to everybody. He is going to judge unbelief. You have two alternatives in this life. You can either adhere and believe the message that God has provided of salvation, of escape through His Son. Salvation from your sins and escape from the penalty of your sins. You can believe that here in this life. Or you can be a despiser and one who wonders and marvels and everything but just passes it all by, that Paul preached about at Antioch of Pisidia. And you can find out after you leave. Again, what are you going to find out? That he's absolutely right. Now, I'll tell you something this morning. This really won't affect anybody here this morning, what I've just said, unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, in your mind, will, and emotion, and you're going, you know something? I fear death. And I realize I fear death. And I need someone to give me comfort, peace from that fear. And there's only one way, there's only one escape from that fear of death, and that is of the salvation through Jesus Christ. The unbelieving are going to be raised unto judgment, but the believing are going to be raised unto glorification by Christ. Now you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I'm simply going to refer to a very familiar passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those six verses, did I get it right here, my math? Six verses, 13 through 18. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ. Very important. He's not raising all dead ones. He's not even raising all believers. David was never in Christ. You say, you mean he didn't believe in Christ? Well, he knew of some things about him, but he had no idea of what in Christ meant. Not until after the day of Pentecost, did the reality of an individual believing what God wanted them to believe for salvation, were they provided with this opportunity and this reality of being in Christ? That's your position in Christ by virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So all those in Christ are going to be affected by the rapture. The dead in Christ, they've departed, they've gone to be with the Lord, they have an intermediate body, but they've left their body here on earth behind. It's in a grave, it's in ashes, it's scattered. God's going to gather it all. He's going to glorify it, raise it and glorify it. He'll descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And so shall we ever be with soon, close association with the Lord. And so that's what we have to look forward to as far as the future. Now, everybody has a future that the resurrection is going to affect. Everybody does as far as bodily resurrection. But as we close this morning, I simply want to show you a little bit about how the bodily resurrection of Christ affects believers today, here and now. It had to happen bodily in order for this to take place. Turn with me to Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4. In verse 25, speaking of the one mentioned in the last phrase, the last line of verse 24, Jesus our Lord, he's been raised up. And here, resurrection has happened to him. So this is the Father and the Holy Spirit causing this aspect of resurrection of Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 24. Verse 25, who, Jesus our Lord, who's raised from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. That word peripatoma, or the form of that, offenses, it doesn't say sins here. Sin is what comes after offense. When Adam in the garden decided to choose his wife, Eve, because he wasn't sure, probably, that God would provide something as wonderful as Eve for his counterpart. Whatever it was, he decided, I'm going to choose my wife, and I will take of the fruit that I know has been forbidden, and I know there's something called death. Whatever that is, I haven't experienced it. I don't know all about it. I know it's not good, but I'm choosing this death. Just by the thought, before he even partook of the fruit, that was the choice. That's an offense. That's when Adam developed a sin nature. Now, you don't develop a sin nature that way. You develop that sin nature when a sperm and an egg get together and a little ovum starts growing in your mother's womb. That's you now. That's your person. And you get the same nature that your parents had, that their parents had, that go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now you have it by birth, not choice. You have it. You're born in a mess. He was delivered. He was nailed to that cross. As we sang that song, he took the nails for me. Don't think of it simply as, oh yeah, that'd be painful to hang on a cross, painful to have nails through your hands. No, it was what happened as he was nailed on the tree. Not simply being on a cross and being nailed to it and being beaten and having a crown of thorns. It was that he died in two different realms to pay for your sins in two different realms. He paid for spiritual death. Adam was still alive after he ate of the fruit, but he was spiritually dead or spiritually separated from God. And every person is born spiritually separated from God. And then eventually Adam died, and we will all die. Everybody dies. If Christ doesn't come back for the church, we're all going to die because of sin. So he paid not simply for the actions, the sin actions, but the things that led up to the sin actions, even the possession of a nature that was offensive. What nature was that? The sin nature. It was an offense to God simply to possess it. We look at our, we're looking at pictures of our youngest grandchild. She's going to be 2 now in July, so she's the youngest. She's the last one we have to coochie-coo and stuff like that, because after that I'm going to have to pick up your grandkids or your children and do that, because I won't be able to do that anymore. But those little ones, even when they're in the hospital, when they're first born, they're in the nursery or whatever, they're little sinners. We are all sinners from birth. And don't have to be taught to be disobedient. Don't have to be taught to be selfish. It's innate. But He died, not simply for the product of the sin nature, but the sin nature itself and everything it produced. He was delivered for our offenses, and then what does it say? He was raised again. Why? Because of, dia, for, because of our justification, our declaration of righteousness. He declared us righteous. Now, how did He do that? He declared us righteous by the necessity, or through the necessity, of Him rising bodily from the dead. When He rose bodily from the dead, did He just walk around here on earth? No, eventually He ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high, and that's where He sits today. And what's going on with Him, in us in relationship to Him at His right hand? The Godhead in Christ, seeing in the body of Christ, the person of Christ in that human body at the Father's right hand, sees everyone who has believed the gospel, that have been baptized, that have been placed by the Spirit, not water, not by a pastor, not by anybody else, but when you believe the gospel, you're placed by the Spirit into that position. And you know what happens in that position? One of the things, one of the many things. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, on the cross, God put all our sin on Him. It was imputed. God counted Him to be bearing all our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. What do we get out of it? That we might be made the righteousness of God. We're made God's righteousness, but where? In Him, at the Father's right hand. So as God sees us in His Son, He sees us how? Righteous. How could He do that? Only by the bodily resurrection of His Son. Now, as we said before, there are many reasons and many things that resulted from Christ's bodily resurrection. Many necessities for that resurrection. One of the necessities was so that we could be seen righteous in Christ. Now, as we close, there's one other passage that we want to touch on this morning, and that's Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 7. We're going to go through verse 10. Paul tells what a great exalted past he came from a human standpoint, from a religious standpoint, but he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Being a Pharisee, yet loss. Being one who strived to keep the law and did a pretty good job compared to everybody else, loss. Everything that was gained to him he counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but offscouring. In order that I may, it says when, it's the word, verbal word kerdos, it means to gain, that I may gain Christ. In other words, I'm a Christian. But what I want is an experience as a Christian in this life, not of the stuff I've got, the positions and how people look at me. That's not what it's about. I'll give that all up. And Paul said he had given that all up so he could gain in this life, in his experience, not to become a Christian. He already was. He always was going to be. He was going to go to heaven. What was he going to gain? The excellency of the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. How was that going to be? Well, Christ was living in Paul. He lives in every believer. His spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is joined to our spirit. Remember what I say about this? 1 Corinthians 6, spot welding. You've got Christ living in you. Verse 10 says this, that at the name of Jesus, oops, I'm reading that wrong, I'm reading chapter 2. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Now, he's not giving up all of these things so that he may have an experiential knowledge of Christ so that one day the power of the resurrection will raise his physical body. Oh, that's true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the power of that resurrection that will affect him right now in this life. Oh, he's going to make that resurrection. He's going to be raised with the rest of the church saints. But what he's talking about is how Christ being the risen and glorified one at the Father's right hand and he being seen by the Godhead in that position, that looking at that, there he can reckon himself to be dead to the sin nature he still possesses down here on earth. He can reckon himself to be dead to that so that even though he still possesses it, it's not affecting him at that moment. And now he can live for God. Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourself in Christ to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ, in your position in Christ. When I reckon it, it works every time. When I count it true and I'm focused, I am a dead one to my sin nature. I always have been a dead one to my sin there. Over here when I was doing all of these things, I wasn't thinking about that anymore, but that never changed and he never stopped thinking of me that way, but I did. And so I can get all messed up with my sin nature and the world system and maybe some satanic attack driving me here and there and so forth. But when I focus on, I get back here and I focus on how he sees me in his Son, and he has never stopped, never ceased seeing me that way. When I get back there again, now I'm connected with an ability, a power that I can't have any other way. And when I do that, I can know him experientially a little bit more in the realm of my activity down here than I ever could before or I ever did before. The resurrection, because Christ bodily rose from the dead, he rose again so that we could be declared righteous. Where are we declared righteous? In our position in Christ. Because I'm righteous in Christ, then I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature and alive unto God in Christ, then I can actually act righteously in my experience down here from time to time and more often and more often as I'm relating to who I am, mentally who I am in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affects everybody. It'll affect everybody in the realm of physical, bodily resurrection. But for believers, it's not only then, it's now. The bodily resurrection of Christ affects, or should affect, it can affect and it should. Doesn't mean that it does. It's not automatic. Our part is we have to set our minds reflective thinking on things above. And when we do, there's a power related to the physically resurrected Christ who's at the Father's right hand, and it's there. It's there in him that I can have power over my sin nature. I can then let Christ who lives in me live out through me, and I can act righteous at those times, commensurate to the way he always sees me righteous in my position in Christ. It's going to affect everybody, regardless of what they think. They can be mockers. They can be those that... Isn't it something? Paul ends up his message, and instead of some kind of evangelistic appeal to make, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, as he said to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The first thing he says after he's all done explaining who Christ is and what he has done and how he died for sin and so on and so forth, he says, now beware lest you let this go. Most of the world